So we're going to pick up in chapter 8 of John, and I want to talk about, as far as I can get in John today, I probably will not finish it, but there's one situation in chapter 9 that links to chapter 8. So part of chapter 8 I'm going to cover briefly today, and when I cover that part of chapter 9, I will go back and pick it up so you get the kind of the two situations alongside. I sent a note out yesterday or day before, I don't remember which, about a magazine called Israel My Glory. I don't know if any of you get this. If you order it, you can get it for free for a year. But I'm going to pass it around, and it's I'll read you part of the index. I think I put some of it in the in the note. But Eye on the Middle East, They Cry in Silence, which is about the martyrs. No Room at the End, A More Perfect Union, More Than a Man, He Still Seeks and Saves. Beyond the Manger, Waiting for His Shout. All of these things are really part and parcel to, this is a Zionist Messianic Jewish publication, and it's really for Christians and friends of Israel. And the headline here is Jesus is Coming Again. And I'll pass this for you to look at. It's an interesting magazine. I get it both online and in paper format. And you can subscribe to it if you're interested. If not, I'll continue when I see articles of interest. I'll continue to send them around. Jerry.
Something that goes along with that, and I'm not sure what resource to go to, but the rocks have been crying out in Israel and Jerusalem about the past. The archaeologists are really finding a lot of good things that support the Bible, and that's really interesting to study.
It is, and it supports not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament. So we're seeing lots of archaeology finds over there, which are really profound and changing the way people think about the New Testament and the Old Testament in terms of the accuracy of it and what it, the stories that are in there being proved archaeology-wise as opposed to just by faith.
They have like the Herods now, they have his tomb and they have his ossuary. They've got so many things that you read of, but it was real, so they have all that. It's just interesting.
Yep, it is fascinating, and some of that is in this magazine from time to time, but if you're interested, I can give you websites that'll give you more information on that. So last week we covered the first part of John chapter 8, and we covered the incident with the woman caught in adultery, and we had a lot of discussion about that. I'm not going to rehash all that because you can go listen to it, except to say, it is it's interesting to think about God keeping a record of what we do, whether he kneels at our feet and writes it in front of us or not. God knows what we're doing. I've told you many times that the Bible is not a plan A and plan B. When man fell, God didn't say, oh my gosh, what's plan B? Plan A didn't work. That's people think that, and you hear that from pulpits, and you read it in commentaries, but that's directly against not only the sovereignty of God, but the omniscience of God, where God knows everything. God's not surprised by anything you do or I do or happens in the world. He's actually well aware of it long before it happens. And the Bible points out so much in terms of what's going to happen and when it's going to happen and how it's going to happen that unless you're not reading it, you can't be surprised by what it is. God tells us that we are not sons of the dark, we're sons of the light. And as sons of the light, we need to look at the light and see what the light tells us. And we try to do that in here. So we pick up in chapter 8, verse 12. So if you'll turn there, I have written on the board two things. One is the standard list of what's called the I Ams in the book of John. And these are the Lord's declarations about who he is. As I think I mentioned before, the the words I am are the Greek words ego ami, and they, that's God's name, that's who he is. He is who he is. He is a God of a lot of different things, but there's no one name that captures the attributes of God. God is a lot of things, and you know, his attributes are full. And we're going to cover a couple of these today, but I want to just call your attention to others that are not listed as the big I ams in John, but they are in there as I ams. And I think it's important to understand that when you, if you look at these, you get one picture of God, but when you read the Bible, you get a whole different picture of the fullness of God and the many attributes he has. I am not alone. In other words, God is with him. I am the one who bears witness. Jesus was the one who bore witness to God. And we know that if you see Jesus, you see God. That's the way we see God, by seeing Jesus. He's the one from above. He's not of this world. I am he, the Christ. So, you know, I hear people say, Jesus never claims to be God, never claims to be the Christ. Well, that's a lie. He claims it, and just in the Gospel of John, it's claimed many, many times. But you can't really read the Bible with your brain turned on and not see where he claims to be the Messiah, the fulfillment of the prophecy of God, the one, the anointed one, the one to come, both Old Testament and New Testament. And not only just by the prophets, but by his own lips, you know, he confirms those. And the Gospel of John is probably the clearest compendium of those statements. And then, of course, he was before Abraham, I am. We'll get to that verse, but it means that before Abraham was even born, he was in existence. Not I was, not I will be, but I am. In other words, it's a tense that implies eternity. Not just like us, eternity from a point forward. God is eternity on both sides. No beginning, no end. So he is truly eternal. We may be everlasting, but he is truly eternal in the real way you think about that word. So let's pick up in chapter 8, verse 12. And let's get started. This is called the validity of Jesus' testimony. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The prefix to world of the means of the in English, but it also carries the meaning of bears the testimony to. So you could read that as I am the light that bears testimony to the world. So I am the light of the world. I'm the light that bears testimony to the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. Do we want to walk in the light? If we do, we've got a real big clue here. One of the ways we do that is to follow him. You know, we had a lesson on followers, believers, and disciples a month or two ago, and how that's a progression of not only faith, but obedience in the Lord. And when you're a true disciple, you not only believe, you not only trust, but you do what he tells you to do. You try to follow both his word and the Spirit. Leanings. And we, so as all of us, when you read the great commandment or great, you know, the great commission, it says, go and make disciples, not followers, not believers, disciples. So it really sends us on a mission to not only get people in the church, but deepen their faith, bring them to a better understanding of the Lord, bring them to a place where they're not so much listening to men, but they're following God, and they're following through his word, they're following him through his Spirit. So that's kind of interesting. So it says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Whoever. Whoever is a member of a church. Doesn't say that. Whoever is a Lutheran. Whoever is a Baptist, whoever is a Presbyterian, doesn't say that. Whoever was chosen by God, whoever the frozen chosen are, those are the only ones. Doesn't say that either. What it says is whoever. Powerful, powerful word of God. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Many, many parts of this gospel talk about the word, you know, being a lamp unto our feet, being a light unto our path. And it is. One of the great things about the Word of God is it gives us kind of a big picture of where we are in God's timeline. But for day-to-day living, it lights only a few feet in front of us. You know, those of us, you know, who are planners, you know, and I know some of you are guilty of that, like I am, others, we want to see the whole road. We want to know where it's going before we take the first step. You know, we don't want to make a mistake. But God gives us the light to take the step he's put in front of us. And one of the things he tells us is, you know, if you're looking for guidance, why don't you try following what I've told you to do already? And when you follow what I told you to do already, I'll light the next 10 feet of the path and the next 10 feet of the path. Kind of important. I mean, you know, in business we make 5-year plans, 10-year plans, blah, blah, blah. You know, all that's interesting. But in the spiritual realm, that's not very useful because God's plan is not our plan. You know, if God depended on our plan, you know, we'd be in worse shape than we are now. You know, God's got his own plan, and what we need to do is try to see where we fit and follow what he's led us to do. So whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And again, this word life is not the light, not the Greek word bios, which means existence. It's the word zoe, which means eternal life. It's God's life, not our life. You know, we could say somebody is alive, and we could mean they're alive in the Lord, or they're alive just they're breathing. And there's two different Greek words there. One is existence, and one is the life of God. And this is the life of God, the word zoe. The Pharisees challenged him. Big surprise. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. So Jesus declares who he is. He is the light of the world. He's also declared, you know, that he is the Son of Man. He's also declared he's the bread of life. So, you know, we're seeing these declarations kind of unfold as we go through this gospel. And I wrote them all up here. I'll put a little note up on the website with them all listed so you can print them out if you want to do that. Or you can write them down, whatever you want. If you can read my writing, you can write them down. I'll make it a little clearer in the document I do. But it's important to understand that in Jewish law, you needed to have testimony of witnesses for something to be considered valid. Now, they were very inconsistent in the way they did it. You know, for a man to claim a grievance, he only needed 2 witnesses. For a woman, she needed 4 witnesses. And some of them better be men. And, you know, it's kind of an interesting dichotomy of the culture they get. But the Pharisees challenged Jesus because he was declaring who he is. And they said, you know, you're bearing witness to yourself. You can't be a witness. You know, your testimony is not valid. The other thing I'll just mention is, depending on whether you're legalistic or not, the other thing I'll mention to you is just because what I tell you, you can't prove, doesn't mean what I tell you is not true. And Jesus was telling them the truth. They didn't believe it, but they didn't want to believe it. But that doesn't make it not true. So the biblical test for validity is a legal test for punishment, not a test of truth. There are many people that are convicted by the wrong things because they get people to lie under oath or people don't see things correctly. And, you know, prosecutions and juries go through that whole process to sort it out. And then a jury of a peers makes a validation of whether that's right or wrong. In this system, it wasn't that easy. If you had 2 witnesses and they were upstanding witnesses in the eyes of the Sanhedrin, you could be convicted of a crime very quickly. And so they're on a technical point of proving what he says as opposed to the truth of what he says. So they challenge him. And Jesus has answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I came from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my directions are right, because I am not alone. There's a number of scriptures in the New and Old Testament. One I'll call your mind to is in the book of Samuel. It's in 1 Samuel verses, 16:7. And it's the one where Samuel has gone to pick the next king. And he goes through all of the brothers. And he picks the one that's the tallest, the best looking, the strongest. And God says, no, you're picking by human standards. I'll tell you who the right one is. And of course, they end up having to call David, the youngest, you know, out of the field, and that's who he picks. God picks unlikely people by human standards to accomplish his words, because his work, because it's not your physical attributes that matter. It's your heart and your faith and your willingness to be an obedient servant to him that matters. I mean, look at Moses, you know, a stutterer, a murderer, yet he was a great person called by God. You know, you can go all through the Old Testament and see examples of that. David had his problems, but yet he was a man after God's own heart, because David's heart was right. His actions weren't always right, but his heart was right. And so Jesus says, you judge by human standards. Don't we do that today? I mean, all of us do that. You know, we judge by human standards, and, you know, we always get the little ditties that we say, you know, don't judge a book by its cover, you know, all that stuff that we say, because sometimes things are different than they appear. We may find somebody in our neighborhood that's wonderful, easy to talk to, friendly, but the Spirit of the Lord is not in them. And so, you know, what do you talk about? You try to share with them. You try to do other things with them. But you don't share that kindred bond that all of us share as brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of what we look like, where we live, how much money we have, our health, whatever it happens to be, we have a common bond. If we were to be in Paris when this attack happened and we had to run to someplace and there was a church open, where would we have gone? Probably to the church. Now, it may have been a target, but we would have probably gone to the church because we would have found kindred souls there. They may not be, Southern Baptist, but, you know, if they're a believer, you know, it's important that we be with believers, especially, you know, in times of distress. So it's real important for that. And he says, I pass judgment on no one, but if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. Well, Christ was here on the behalf of the Lord. He came, and his power and all was given to him by God. So he came not by himself. But think about this for a minute. You know, we think sometimes we're by ourselves. But if we're in Christ, we're not by ourselves. We may be in a land that's not our own, but we have the Spirit of the Lord that dwells in our heart. So we're not alone. We may be fearful, but we're not alone. And if we think about that and dwell on that, then we can face a lot of things that God asks us to do on his behalf. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself, and my other witness is the Father who sent me. So it's kind of interesting. They pull this old thing about two witnesses, and he says, well, I'm a witness. I'm the first witness, and my Father is another witness. And, you know, so, you know, of course, at the legal side of the law, that sort of fits. And so they come back and they say, well, where is your Father? You know, I mean, they're thinking of Joseph, and probably, we don't know this, but probably by this time Joseph has already died. You know, he disappears from Jesus' life somewhere before his Galilean ministry starts. So he's probably gone at this time. Well, where is your Father? And then Jesus replies. This is an interesting back and forth because it tells you, first of all, Jesus has patience. And he doesn't just go bzzzt and make them just disappear into ashes, which some of us would have probably been tempted to do, you know. I'm reminded of this old cartoon. I'm never going to get through this chapter. So I was reminded of this old cartoon where God, you know, this old guy with his white beard is sitting up in heaven, and he's got a computer screen, and he's watching the world. And he's got a mouse and a big zap key, you know. And that's the way we think. God puts the mouse on us and presses the zap key, and, you know, we're gone. And you know, that's not the way it works. But we think that.
Lucky for us,
we think that, and that's the way these Pharisees were thinking also, you know. And so, you know, Jesus sort of points it out. He says, "You do not know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." You know, and it's interesting, again, we come back to some very common themes. If you have faith and you believe in the Lord, then you begin to see things that you've never seen before. You begin to understand things you've never understood before because you're seeing and hearing and reading and thinking with the eyes of faith and the eyes of God speaking to your heart. And so he says, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. So again, this is part of the time frame after the Feast of Tabernacles, and he's still in the court of the women, or the court of the offerings and the treasury. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. It's amazing to me, if you read the gospel, the many times where Jesus antagonizes the Pharisees, and they're moved to, I mean, frenzy, and yet he walks away, he disappears, they don't get to him, which is also testimony to the fact that for us, if we're in obedience to the Lord, you know, we will be protected until our ministry is finished with him. Now, you know, sometimes our ministry finishes quicker than we would like it to finish, but God is a sovereign God, and he knows what he's doing, and we just have to trust him and be obedient to him. Verse 21, once more Jesus said to them, "I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." Jesus begins to tell them two things they don't want to hear. He's told them who he is. He's begun to tell them who he is. But also, he's begun to tell them who they are. And the first one is, they will die in their sins. You know, and he goes on in chapter 8 and 9 to talk about the fact that we're born into sin, and until we leave that way of sin and come to the Lord, this is the condition for all of us. We will die in our sins. The Pharisees were no different. You know, they had grown up in Judaism, but Judaism isn't a salvation. You know, it is a way to bring you to a place where you can be saved. The Old Testament was a guide. The laws were a guide. They weren't a path to salvation. And so it's interesting to see he makes this point to them, "And where I am going, you will look for me, and you will not find me. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Well, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I go, you can't come'?" Because they thought it was a sin to kill yourself. So obviously, if he went there, being good Jews, they would never follow him there. You know, Judas, you know, even though he betrayed the Lord in his anguish, you know, he killed himself. But that was an affront to the Jews. That was a sign that God had put a curse on you and to them. And so, you know, he says, so they're asking the question, is that why we can't come? But Jesus hears all that, and he knows that. Verse 22, this made the Jews ask, "Will he kill him? Is that when he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" But he continued, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, but if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." Right there, he lays out the point of what it means for them to come to the Lord, that's the way they will not die in their sins. That's the way for them to be saved. That's the way for them to become part of God's kingdom. So he's told them they'll die in their sins. He's told them they're not from above. He's told them that they're from below. And so I'm sure they're you know, they're probably seething right now as he talks to them. In verse 25, they ask him an interesting question. Who are you? They ask. I mean, you know, they're dumbfounded at who he is. I mean, they're arguing with him, but they're dumbfounded. And Jesus says, just what I have been claiming all along. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him, I will tell the world. Not again, I will tell the Jews. Not again, I will tell the frozen chosen. Not again, I will tell, you know, those who are a particular denomination. I will tell the world. They did not understand what he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. It's kind of interesting here because he lays out, again, the cross. The term lifted me up is a term that's used a lot of times for lifting up for crucifixion. And so he uses that phrase, which immediately denotes his recognition that he's going to be lifted up. And we, you know, we worship, as an aside, when we look at the cross, we look at an empty cross. We don't worship a dead Christ on the cross. We worship a risen Christ who is beyond the cross. And that's, while that's a subtle thought, it's an important thought that we should never forget. When we see an empty cross, it's not a sign of doom, it's a sign of resurrection for us. And that's what we're thinking. And he says, once that happens, you will know I'm who I say I am. Now, that's not inclusive for the Jews, but it is inclusive for the disciples because they, you know, many of them really didn't understand who he was either. They believed him, but they really didn't have that glued into their memory until he rose from the dead and came to see them, and it was convinced in their life. We talked before about Jesus' brothers and sisters, and you know, James, the brother of Jesus, didn't come to know the Lord until after he was risen. So it's kind of a prophetic statement. Many of them are in here, by the way. The one who sent me is with me and has not left me alone. So the Jews now sort of revert to an old pattern. The old pattern is, okay, so you say I'm not of the Lord. You say I don't know your Father. You say I'm going to die in my sins. So they come back and they say to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I want you to pay attention to the order here. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Again, followers, believers, disciples. Those who hold and follow, those who obey, are really his disciples. Then, when you're my disciple, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Remember we talked about last week, or 2 weeks ago, that when you follow God, you have discernment of God. By following God, he gives you discernment of things. If you don't follow God, you're not discerning because God hasn't opened your mind to understand the truth well enough to tell falsehood from truth. I mean, maybe on big items, but on kind of subtle ones. And so this is a reaffirmation of that. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, the Jews take this very literally, as they always do, because they don't understand the spiritual side of what he's telling them. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Well, that on its face is not true. I mean, they were slaves for 400 years in Egypt. But these personal Jews were never slaves. But the descendants of Abraham had been slaves. So, you know, they, again, like so many of us do, we take the truth of God and we conveniently leave out the parts that don't agree with our own thinking. And we quote the parts that do agree with our thinking. When I have the discussion next year, assuming I still am on the list to do it in April, about predestination versus personal choice, we'll talk about how you interpret the Bible and how you make a judgment when two things appear to be opposite of one another. How do you decide what to do? Because that's important for all of us. There are many, you know, every time you say something, somebody will say, well, what about this verse? You know, that brings up some other verse that sounds different. And, of course, much of that problem is solved by the context of the verse. Verse may be saying something totally different when you read it brought out as opposed to you read it in the context that it's written in. But this is pretty plain here. We are Abraham's descendants. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So he's answering, we've never been a slave, by saying, you're sinners. We're all sinners. I mean, he wasn't a sinner. He was the only one that wasn't a sinner. But everyone who is a sinner is a slave to sin. Then he goes off on something that we don't understand very well, but I'll try to bring it home to you with a little bit of an analogy. Let me read it first. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. Killing him, by the way, is a big sin, but they're not worried about that. I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. I would add proudly to that. They answered that proudly. I want to stop there for a minute. You know, we all go at times to buy a car. And if we go to buy a car, sometimes we go buy the car we can afford, and we drive it, we test drive it. Sometimes we say, new Corvettes are out. I think I'm going to go test drive one of them, you know. I just picked that one. Could be anything. So you go and you get the test drive and you put the top down and you tool past the house, you tool past the places that you know people are, because you're an imposter in that car. It's not your car, but you're the imposter in the car. And you, sooner or later, you have to return it to its rightful owner. The point he's making here is we're that kid driving that Corvette, but a son of the person that owns the Corvette, or a daughter, is a true owner of it. Sooner or later, we have to give it back. They don't. So he's making the point that if you're a slave to sin, you know, you are not really part of Abraham's children. If you're a son of God, a son never has to get out of the house. That's not always true, but a son never has to get out of the house. He's always an inheritor of the family, in an ideal sense. But a slave person, we don't have slaves, but in the day and time, you could sell a slave, you could move them somewhere else, you could move them, if you had a farm down the country, you could move them down there, you could move their life. They were a living tool that you could use for whatever purpose you wanted. That was the way it was in this day and time for slaves. So he makes the point that they're slaves, and they're not really part of the household. Even though they live in it, they go to the temple, they worship, but they're there as slaves. They're not there as children of God. And, of course, this infuriates them, as you might imagine. And that's why they say, Abraham is our father, they answered. And then Jesus replies, if you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God, Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. Then they answer, which is a little bit of a dig to Jesus, but also they answered, well, we are not illegitimate children. There was a story going around, by the way, that promulgated by the Jews, especially when Jesus got a little older, that Mary was unfaithful during the betrothal period, and Jesus was really the son of a Roman guard that was in the area of Nazareth, and that, you know, he was just taken in out of pity by Joseph, you know, and raised as a Jew, and he's really, you know, a son of fornication, as you might say. And they'll actually accuse him of that later on, but they're saying, we're not illegitimate children. The only father we have is God himself. So now they've moved from declaring Abraham their father to declare God as their father. It's kind of interesting how pride works, you know. Pride is a sin that, above so many sins, that leads to other sins. You know, when we have pride, we do things against people. We elevate ourselves above them. We think we're better than they are, and we treat them that way. You know, we think that we don't have to be in God's discipline, that we're above that. And, you know, that's for somebody else, not us. And that's the way the Pharisees were. You know, they believed that they were the God's chosen people, and no matter what they did, they were God's chosen people now and forever. And they are, but they didn't understand that being chosen meant chosen for service, not chosen for salvation. So it's kind of an interesting dichotomy. You know, the Jews in the Old Testament, and even today, by in large part, have missed the real point of why they were called to be the children of God, which was to bring the world to the Lord. They've never seen that. You know, they wait for the Messiah. They think if they follow all the rules, you know, then they wait for the Messiah, they've been a good Jew. And they've missed the real point of what the Old Testament tried to teach them. And Jesus makes the point too. And he says to them in verse 42, and I know I'm getting close. So let me stop here. I won't do verse 42. Except to say, says they're children of the devil now. So he goes on to tell them a little more about who they are before he finishes up with who he is. We'll finish chapter 8 next week. There's a little more to it. And if I can get into chapter 9, I'll try to get the story of the blind man because it relates so well to the first set of chapter 8. So anyway, any questions or any comments? Any thoughts? Well, listen, I know it's going to be hectic for the next week, so I know many of you are traveling, going out. Be safe in your travels. You know, don't forget to take the Lord along with you. You know, and pray and just, you know, be thankful for all He's given us. We live in a world where terror and other things are becoming rampant, and it's you know, people will say the world's falling apart, but you know, as I've said to you before, it's really falling in place, and God has predicted every bit of this. And if we read it, we'll see where He's done that. And I may do a lesson on kind of where we are sometime later down the road, but it's really kind of profound to see God's fulfillment coming to pass. I would just give you an exercise to go off and read what it means to be in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot, because that's one of the strong prophecies about the way the world will be. Read about what was going on in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. Some of it you know about already, but just read a little bit about it, and you'll see kind of a view of it. Looks like headlines from the paper today. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank You for all You do for us, and Lord, thank You for just being our God, and Lord, giving us a way to get justified and righteous with You, and Lord, giving us a faith and giving us a spirit that lives within us. Lord, we are just so thankful that You're our God and that we're Your people. Lord, I pray that we would be Your people in reality and that we would follow You and we would yearn for You and we would be eager for Your word. And Lord, as we come on this time of Thanksgiving and as we come on this time of Your birth and celebrating Your advent into the world, I pray, Lord, that we would not only celebrate the coming Your first coming, but we would also understand what's beyond the manger and that we should be preparing for Your second coming. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor. I pray for those who pray, those who sing. I pray that it all be done for Your honor and Your glory. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.